We're beginning a new series, and it's one of my favorite topics, end time study. But this is not going to be a typical study of biblical end times. We're going to cover the main points, some important points, but the overall emphasis is going to be different. And the reason for that will become clear as we get through it. As you may already know, I don't adhere to traditional eschatology, pre-tribulation rapture in particular. Now, I'm not claiming that my interpretation is right and everybody else is wrong. I mean, that would be arrogant and foolish for me to say that, okay? I'm not going to say that, and I don't believe that. I frequently question my qualifications to disagree with so many Bible scholars, but I always come back to an important point, which is this. As a teacher, I am responsible for presenting what I believe Father is showing me, okay? In fact, frankly, I still have questions about my own opinion. Well, if that's the case, then what's this over here? I don't know. But I believe it's more accurately reflects biblical prophecies. And I believe the Father told me that he can use people who have different interpretations and understandings. The fact is that none of us has it 100% accurate, okay? Well, Jesus does, but I'm not there yet. Before I presented this material in the past, I talked to Pastor Sean about it. In fact, he and I exchanged emails about this material. And then we discussed in detail what I'm going to present to you this evening. And we agreed the material is controversial but important and that I should present it. In fact, actually, I talked to Pastor Wayne the same way, a former pastor, and we came to the same conclusions. So some of you might be concerned by my perspective. I understand that. But I ask you to listen and prayerfully consider what I have to say. We'll have time for questions and comments. In fact, I'll be asking questions and soliciting comments, so we'll make time for that. Notice that the worksheet I gave you has a wide right margin. I left room for you to take notes or doodle if you prefer. That's up to you. Okay, you ready to begin? I'd like to talk about pre-tribulation rapture basics. I think that most of us are familiar with pre-tribulation rapture perspective. I've included excerpts on the worksheet there from an online position paper on the end times, which explains the main points of that perspective. And those are common points. These are the same points I see every place I've researched this. And the main points are these. The Lord will remove the church from the earth before the Great Tribulation. That event is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and there are no events that must happen first. Thirdly, the tribulation directly concerns Israel, and it's God's judgment for Israel for abandoning their faith and crucifying the Messiah. And fourthly, the tribulation is part of the day of the Lord. Now, there are other aspects of the pre-trib rapture perspective, but they all seem based on these main points here. And again, I see these points consistently presented in every discussion of pre-tribulation rapture. Okay?
This is not what you're
saying. This is, no.
Okay, this is what they say.
The next point is pre-tribulation concerns. Okay? I was just simply showing these are the main points of the pre-tribulation rapture. I want to be careful that I don't offend anyone who believes in pre-trib rapture. Okay? That's not my intent. I definitely do not want to do that. Actually, I believe it's based on some incorrect assumptions and overlooks some key Bible verses. I found doctrinal statements online, and I gave you an excerpt from one of those statements. And it says this, Christians are told repeatedly in the New Testament to be watchful for the Lord's appearing. Never are they taught to watch for the Great Tribulation or appearance of the Antichrist. To expect that such things must happen before the rapture destroys the teaching of imminence with which the New Testament is replete. Allow me to explain why I disagree with that. The word imminence indicates that the rapture's about to occur and that nothing must happen first. That's literally what the doctrine of imminence means. Well, Jesus tells us to be alert, that we won't know the day or the hour of his return, but we should be alert. For example, look at Matthew 24:36, which I've included on your worksheet there. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16, shows that God will send an angel to tell Jesus that it's time to gather the saints. Okay? So the Father will decide what conditions have been met, or when the conditions have been met, and when the time is right. That's the Father's prerogative. And Jesus said, even the Son doesn't know when that's going to be. Matthew 25:13, Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. This suggests imminence, right? That's the way they're interpreted. But wait a minute. Jesus does explain a sequence of events. And the rapture is not the first event in the series. It occurs later. Look at Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now. The word great there, I've given you the definitions from the Greek words. The word great is translated from the Greek adjective megas, which means remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree, magnitude, or effect. Or in other words, great or extreme. And the word distress is the Greek noun thlipsis, which means distress, affliction, or tribulation in the King James Version. Now, verse 21, which I just read, says there will be megas thlipsis, or extreme distress, or great tribulation. And then just a few verses later in that same chapter, verse 29 says, immediately after the distress of those days. And the word distress is the Greek noun thlipsis. Okay? So in verse 29, what thlipsis does he mean? Look at the context of previous verses, right? Verse 21 is talking about the great thlipsis, or thlipsis. Yeah. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, same chapter, says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So, what event is described in verse 31? Looks like the rapture, doesn't it? He will gather his elect from the four winds. In other words, the Lord's appearance and the rapture will occur after the distress of those days. Do you see that? He said that we'll see signs and begin to anticipate his coming for us. In other words, there's no imminence there. We will see signs and anticipate because of the signs. Now, some people object at this point because they view this as a second catching away for the people who became Christians during the Great Distress. In other words, after the first rapture. Now, this is a very common objection to this interpretation here. But if that's the case, then Jesus made a major mistake by forgetting to mention the first rapture. That's the point. He wasn't mistaken, because there's no scriptural evidence for two raptures.
But I always thought that people would get saved during the tribulation.
Maybe, but that's not the point here.
Yeah.
The point is that this right now is that the rapture occurs after the Great Tribulation, because he says immediately after the distress of those days, after the tribulation of those days, he will gather the elect. Okay, so that's the point here. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, Jesus describes events during what he calls the beginning of birth pains. Okay, right here on the board. Beginning of birth pains. He identifies in about five verses there some major events, and he says these are the beginning of birth pains. Okay? And in verse 9, immediately after he does that, he says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. So who is Jesus talking about when he says, you will be handed over, and you will be hated by all nations? Who is he talking about?
Christians.
Christians?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Specifically, he's talking to the disciples, right? The disciples were asking him questions, and he was answering their questions, right? So he was specifically talking to the disciples, but what he told the disciples applies to us, unless he says, you know, during this period of time. In verse 13, he's describing the events of the great distress or tribulation. He says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Okay? He's talking about this event, the great distress or great tribulation. And he says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, people use this right here as evidence that there will be people who will be saved from their sin during the great tribulation. Okay? Well, hold on. Hold on. The word saved there is translated from the Greek verb sozo. You have it there on your worksheet. It means, it has several definite meanings, and it's used all these different ways. It means to deliver from penalties of judgment. Matthew 1:21 is an example of that. He says he will save his people from their sins. He will sozo them from their sins. That's what we call salvation, right? Isn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what I call salvation. Yeah. It also means, sozo means to heal, make well, or make whole. An example of that is Mark 5:34. Your faith has sozoed you, healed you. The third definition, category of definitions rather, is to deliver or rescue from danger, to keep alive, to protect, to make safe and sound. Matthew 14:30, Peter sinking in the water, and he says, Lord, save me, sozo me. That word sozo there is used in all three of those ways throughout the New Testament. You're going to find it everywhere. I was surprised how many times. There's one other word that's talked about healing, but it has to do with therapy. But this word right here is the one that's used most predominantly, okay? Sozo. Yes, it does mean salvation, but it also means healing. It also means protection from danger or deliverance from any imminent threat. Now, with that third definition in mind, verse 13 could say, for example, but he who stands firm to the end will be delivered from danger. That's a legitimate interpretation, okay, based on the word's use. That's not necessarily what it means here, but I'm trying to show the flexibility of this word. You with me? It's not necessarily talking about salvation. Not necessarily. It could be in this case, but I'm saying not necessarily. Just because it's translated saved doesn't necessarily refer to salvation. You with me? That verse doesn't say they will be saved from their sin. So delivered from danger is just as valid an interpretation. Again, I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying consider the possibilities, all right? Because it's real easy for us to get locked into a way of thinking and say, okay, everything has to conform to this. In fact, that's the way we think. All of us do. But we need to be able to consider other possibilities. That's why I'm just asking you to consider what I'm saying here, all right? I'm just trying to stretch our thinking a bit. Okay, I'm trying to stretch it a lot. Okay. Well, verse 15. So, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. All right, when will the abomination be put in the holy place?
The middle of the tribulation. That's when the Antichrist stands in the temple and declares himself as God.
The standard interpretation is in the middle of the tribulation, but Jesus says, when you see the abomination, then begins a time of great distress or great tribulation. Okay? So he's, in his presentation, he talks about what we call the beginning of the birth pains, and then he says, when you see the abomination standing where it ought not to be, then this has begun. All right? Now, the middle of the tribulation period is based on Daniel 9:27, Daniel 70th week, or whatever it is, whatever verse it is. But that's where that interpretation comes from. Again, I can demonstrate that the tribulation will last 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days.
What?
Yeah. Half of the 7 years. So, verse 15. So when you see the abomination standing, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation. So the abomination will be put in place during the great distress or at the beginning. All right? But notice it says when you see standing in the holy place. Who is the you in this verse and where will they be? Is he talking to believers? He's talking to disciples who represent the believers, right? Okay, and they will see what is happening in Jerusalem, whether they are in Jerusalem or watching it on video or whatever. They will see something happening in the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, they, who he's talking about here, will be on earth when this happens. And when that happens, that's the beginning of the great distress or tribulation. You follow me? Okay. Now, if Jesus was referring to people who believed in him after the rapture, wouldn't he say so? Instead of making a general references like, when you see standing, and so forth? I think so. He's very specific about what he says. So look in verse 22. We're in Matthew 24, verse 22. It says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. All right, so my question is, who are the elect? Who are the elect? The term elect is applied to Jews and to Christians, depending on the context. So it could be either in this case, all right? As we're going to see, however, it probably, or more likely, is talking about Christians. And when you look at the context here, in other words, the elect will still be on the earth when that happens. Verse 23, if at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Again, who is the you in this verse? Believers, right? He says, you're looking for the Messiah? There he is. You're looking for the Christ, the Messiah, Christ? There he is. Well, he says, don't believe it. All right? And then verse 29, the verse we've already mentioned, it says, immediately after the distress of those days. In other words, the extreme distress, in other words, it's after the extreme distress or great tribulation. And verse 30 says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. There's that word again, from one end of the heavens to the other. Again, so who are the elect here? Believers, because they're caught away. Jesus catches them away, right? All right, that's what he's going to do to believers. So the word elect there clearly means Christians, and therefore the word elect in verse 22 refers to Christians as well, because it's the same context. Uses the same word in context. He says, verse 22, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And then a few verses later, he says he'll come and gather the elect from the four winds. So what event is that when he gathers them? Us? It's what we call the rapture, right? Okay. In other words, this indicates that the church, believers, Christians, will be on earth during the time of the Great Tribulation, and after the distress of those days, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. He'll give the order to his angels, and they will gather the elect. All right? So, I've already said it, but does that mean that the gathering of the elect occurs before or after the great distress or tribulation? After, right? Okay. Now, back to the topic of imminence. The very next verse in the series, Matthew 24, verse 32 and 33, it says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now the context of that statement is the gathering of the saints. All right? He just described the gathering of the saints, and then he gave an analogy of the fig tree. And he says, when you see all these things, when we see all these things, we should be ready for him to come for us. In other words, there will be identifiable events that precede his return for the church. No imminence. You follow me? Imminence means nothing has to happen before he comes, because he can come right now. Amen. And the way I see this right here, no, there are quite a few things going to happen before he comes. And he says, when you see these things happening, then look up. All right? That's what happens.
Is the tribulation supposed to be 7 years?
We'll get into that in future sessions. Okay? Yeah, we'll deal with that later.
Okay.
That's a good question. So why would he say that? Why would he say to see all these things, to be knowing that he's about to come, why would he say that if we're caught away before any of this happens? He wouldn't. Again, there's no scriptural justification for two raptures. That's only a presumption. People have to assume that there will be two raptures because they believe the Christians today will be caught away before anything bad happens. Okay? And say, well, what about, won't there be people who give their lives to the Lord during the Great Tribulation? Well, yeah, probably. So there has to be a second rapture in order to fit that perception, okay, the perspective. I'm saying the Scripture doesn't support that. I don't believe that Jesus' return and the rapture of the church are imminent, because there are certain things that must happen first, including the extreme distress or Great Tribulation. Right here.
So you're saying imminence. Certain things have to occur.
No.
Before.
No.
Is that the meaning of imminence?
No. Imminence means If something is imminent, that means it's going to happen right now, or it could, okay? And I'm saying, no, it's not imminent, because Jesus identifies very specific things that happen before it could happen, before it could, okay?
We haven't seen yet,
right. So he says, when you see all these things happening, which haven't happened yet, when you see all these things happening, then you know that the time is near. Okay, so in other words, he's saying, no, it's not imminent, because imminent means it could happen right now.
You don't believe it could happen right this day?
I just explained why. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me finish my song and dance here, and we'll talk about it, all right? I'm glad I'm stirring up questions, because if I weren't, I would be asking more questions. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 4. I'm not here to lecture you. I'm here to guide you through the process of examining these scriptures and coming to your own conclusions, basically. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 4. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, the day of the Lord will not surprise us. See where the day of the Lord is in this sequence? In a moment, we're going to see that we're caught away during the day of the Lord. All right? Every one of us absolutely must be ready to stand before the Lord at any time, because our next breath is not guaranteed. We could die unexpectedly. But that doesn't mean that the Lord's coming for the church is imminent. Yes, we should be ready every moment. But not because we expect the Lord to happen, to return just any moment, but because our life is not guaranteed. You know? I could drop dead right here, right now. What a way to go. I'd love it. But it might be kind of a shock to you, I suppose. You know? Leave you with a lot of questions left, you know? But you see my point? Yes, we should be ready. We should be ready. We should be ready at any moment to look face to face with the Lord. But that doesn't mean that he could return for the saints at any moment. The Bible states that the Lord's return is near, that is, close in time. It doesn't say that it's imminent, which means that nothing precedes it. Look at James 5:8. The Lord's coming is what?
Near.
Revelation 22:10. The time is what?
Near.
Nearness and imminence are different. We need to focus on being faithful and ready until he comes. Okay, any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Don't go beyond this yet, because we still have a long ways to go, all right?
It
says the time is near, yes. Yeah. Again, the scripture talks about it being near.
I guess I was one of them that happened Pentecost all my life, and my grandmother didn't change their thought.
Yeah, I understand that, because I'm having to reevaluate what I was taught too, to decide whether I agree with it or not.
But still, a lot of it, I still can't believe that he said people will be saved and filled with the Spirit during their tribulation.
I agree. We're heading there. Hold on. Okay? Yeah. I'm glad you're thinking that. Well, we're going there. I'm glad you're thinking ahead here. I really am. I'm trying to stir some thoughts up here, okay? Let's talk about... Does it relate to exactly what we've talked about so far?
No.
Okay, let's hold it then, if you will, please. All right, the next point I want us to consider is the appearance of the Antichrist, okay? In fact, that's what we're going to talk about, what Betty just mentioned here. The doctrinal statement, the one that I've copied from the internet, from online, is very typical. It says, we believe that the Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture of the church, when Christ will come to take his followers to heaven. That's the traditional pre-tribulation rapture, okay?
Yeah.
Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, which day is it talking about?
The day of the Lord.
For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now, verses 1 and 2, notice the connection between our being gathered to him, which we call the rapture, and the day of the Lord. Do you see the connection there? They were concerned that they had missed the rapture because they were being told the day of the Lord had already passed. You see? In other words, the day of the Lord happens, the rapture occurs during the day of the Lord. And if the day of the Lord's already come and gone, we missed the rapture. That's exactly what Paul was saying here. Don't believe. Yeah, and he's saying don't believe that. Because the day of the Lord can't come until certain things happen. That's what he's saying here. Do you see that? Okay. So, verses 1 and 2 tie a connection between our being gathered to him, the rapture, and the day of the Lord. So, in verse 3, who is the man of lawlessness?
The Antichrist.
The one we call the Antichrist. That's right. And it says, he will be revealed before what occurs, according to the verse 1. What happens in verse 1? Our being gathered to him, right? So verse 3 says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed before that. Okay? Do you follow that? So, the Antichrist will be revealed while the church is still on earth, before we're caught away. Do you see that? All right, now look just a few verses later. Same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8. And the interpretation of this passage right here is what causes confusion, I think. And it says, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, the traditional interpretation of that passage right there is that the one who now holds it back is who? The Holy Spirit within believers, right? That's the traditional interpretation. It's the Holy Spirit within the believers who is now holding the Antichrist back. So, therefore, according to that belief, when the believers are removed from earth, so is the Holy Spirit, which allows the Antichrist to be revealed. All right? That's the traditional interpretation. Do you understand that? Well, that's not only a major assumption. That's not what Scripture says. It doesn't say that. But yet, that's the way it's interpreted. That's an assumption. That interpretation also violates an important aspect of Bible interpretation, which is interpreting Scripture with Scripture, including context. All right? The biggest problem here is that interpretation violates the context. Verses 1, 2, and 3 very clearly say that the man of lawlessness will be revealed before the church is removed. So a few verses later, in verses 6 through 8, you can't have him hidden until the church leaves. Right? Verses 1, 2, and 3 says he will be revealed before the church is removed. So you can't have him hidden until after the church leaves. So that, I think that's a poor interpretation based on the context. I suggest to you that there are many examples of spiritual beings being restrained or held back until the proper time, then they're being released. Look at, for example, in Revelation 9:14. An angel is commanded to release the four angels that are bound at the Euphrates. In verse 15, the next verse states that they have been kept ready for that very hour and day and month and year. That's Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15. And the result of that is 200 million mounted troops are released at the proper time, down to the hour. Okay? Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, which I read a moment ago, says the man of lawlessness is being held back until the proper time. So spiritual beings are held back and then released for events to occur on the earth at proper time. It says, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. See, they misinterpret that. Now you know what is holding him back. He is being held back now so that he may be revealed at the proper time. That's clearly what it says, and I think that's a proper interpretation. So, he is being held back until the proper time. 2 Thessalonians does not state or mean that the believers with the Holy Spirit must be removed from earth for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. Rather, he will be revealed at the proper time. And as it turns out, believers will still be here when he does. Okay, any questions or comments about the appearance of the Antichrist? Yes, go ahead.
Be revealed, but he could be alive.
I don't know. No. We'll know when he's revealed.
Yeah, we will.
And there are those who would like to speculate today who he might be.
We don't know when he's revealed, even when we're on the earth.
That's what I'm saying. We will be on earth when he is revealed. Yes, that's what this passage was saying right here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Any other questions or comments about the appearance of the Antichrist? You guys are awfully quiet. Processing. Yep. All right, nothing jumps out at you right now. You're still kind of, well, still pondering, right?
In Revelation 4, the four churches in the beginning of Revelation, how did that relate to Laodicea?
That really doesn't relate to tonight's topic, so I'd rather defer that until later. Yeah. Do you have any questions about what we've talked about tonight so far?
No. When you're going through this, looking at your notes and everything, is there any reason why you leave the book of Daniel out?
I'm not leaving anything out right now. It's just that's not relevant to these particular.
So much.
I will include that in later sessions.
Daniel does cover the end times part of it. Anyway.
There are a lot of passages of scripture that deal with the end times that I haven't touched in tonight's session.
I just wonder why you didn't have.
Because I didn't see, I don't see passages in there in Daniel that are that particularly relevant to my topics tonight.
Okay.
Tonight I'm talking about pre-tribulation rapture. Okay. Yeah. We'll get into Daniel later. But I'm focusing on the pre-tribulation rapture perspective. And basically what I'm doing is I'm saying, because I don't adhere to pre-trib rapture, this is the layout that I see. And as we go through this, we're going to touch on Thessalonians, Revelation, the gospel accounts, and the Old Testament prophets, and so forth. And we'll see how they fit in here. We'll be touching on that kind of thing later. Did I see another hand? Yes, Chris.
Quick question on you refer to
it
as...
Matt, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Yeah.
You're referring to as the day of the Lord as the rapture. If I understand right?
I'm saying the rapture occurs on the day of the Lord.
When they mention, just based on different theories and different things I've heard, what are your thoughts on this? The day of the Lord, when it says the day of the Lord, is not really referring to the rapture.
No, it doesn't.
It's actually referring to the actual judgment.
The day of the Lord is about the day of the Lord is about 1,000 years long.
What?
We'll get into that. Okay? This word
in your timeline there.
Yeah.
You're referring to the day of the Lord as the rapture.
The day of the Lord occurs on the rapture. So does the pouring out of God's wrath. So does the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom. That's all happens in the day of the Lord. Yes.
Is that the judgment that comes after the rapture?
We'll see that one of the first things that happens here after the cosmic disturbance, the start of the day of the Lord, one of the first things that happens is Jesus is going to appear in the sky, okay? And everybody will see him and they will mourn. They're going to have a real OMG moment, all right? They're going to realize that he really is the one. And he's going to, after making his appearance there, he's going to take the saints out. And while we are out, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to be blessed for our lives. We're going to be acknowledged. Our life's going to be reviewed. He's going to reward us for what we've done for him and so forth, how we serve the kingdom. We're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to have all those events in heaven. And while we are there, the earth is going to catch God's wrath. Okay? So we will be taken out of the earth before God's wrath is poured out. After that is accomplished, we will return with Jesus, and he will officially set up his kingdom, and we will reign with him.
So you're including all of those events under the day of the Lord, under that umbrella.
The scripture includes all of that in the day of the Lord.
Because I've heard a lot of different things. And I've heard that the day of the Lord, every day of the Lord is the final after the events of the tribulation, after when it is the final judgment, and then the new heaven,
New heavens and new earth is 1,000 years later.
Right.
Okay. The day of the Lord here is 1,000 years long.
I'm just trying to pick your brain, get some thoughts on some other,
I'm glad where you stand on
some things that I've heard
I've heard lots of different perspectives, and I have to weigh all the perspectives and say, okay, why are they interpreting that, and do I agree with that?
I just want to understand what you mean by day of the Lord.
Well, this is the term that the Bible uses, Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. And as you look at the term, at the scriptures related to the day of the Lord, you see that it includes all those things. The catching away of the saints, the God's wrath being poured out on the earth in our absence, then the Lord returning after that to officially set up his kingdom. And then all those things related to the initiation of his kingdom on earth will be done, and the world will live under his kingship and our rulership for 1,000 years. Oh, another thing that happens when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, one of the first things he does is have Satan imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. So his influence is totally removed from the earth, okay, so that the world will live, secular world will live under Jesus' kingdom without the influence of Satan for 1,000 years. They're going to live in an idyllic world compared to what we're living now. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus will have Satan released from the abyss. Satan will come out and he will contact and influence the world leaders and influence them and try to convince them that if we all get together, we can get rid of this guy and we can have this world to ourselves. And Jesus says, oh, really? And that's...
It's all the same from what I've heard before.
And yeah.
I just wanted to understand when you say day of the Lord, what are your...
All of that is on the day of the Lord, including the rapture, including God's wrath, including Jesus' kingdom, including having Satan put in the abyss, 1,000 years later taken out of the abyss, the revolution occurs, and at the end of that, the current universe is totally obliterated. We have the final judgment and the lake of fire. Okay? So we have the day of the Lord for 1,000 years, then after that we have the new heavens and new earth and eternity, timelessness. Yes?
I know this might be the
No. There are no stupid questions. I can give a stupid answer, but you don't have a stupid question.
For 1,000 years, why can't he just be put away permanently?
Because people have to be tested. God honors our free will. Okay. and here's the key. You can always trust God to honor human free will. Okay. He will not force himself on anyone. So, he will let them live under his rulership for 1,000 years. They will see what it's like. And then they have an opportunity at the end of that period to say, you know what? I don't want that. I'd rather go back to the old way of living. And Jesus said, okay, I gave you a chance. You don't want me? I'm not going to force myself on you for the rest of eternity. You guys are going over there. I'm going to be here. Okay? I think it's as simple as that. He honors human free will. Yes.
After the rapture, you say the rapture is going to usually go the day of when we get this right. You said during that 1,000 years, you can turn away from God and not get to heaven. Is that what
that's,
you're trying
to... No. I didn't mean to imply that, okay?
But,
hold on. I didn't mean to imply that. We as Christians are taken up to be with the Lord, we're caught away, we are rewarded, we are in his kingdom, but the people on earth who survived the tribulation and God's wrath and everything, there will still be secular people on the earth, including Israel. Okay? There will still be a lot of people down there. In fact, the Bible talks about the nations during this 1,000 years. Okay? And it says the nations will be required to come to Jerusalem on a particular day of the year, which happens to be the anniversary of his return, I think. Okay? And if they don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate that anniversary of whatever it is, they will not have rain in their nation for the next year. But there will be secular nations who are not Christians who will live under Christian and Jesus rule for 1,000 years.
Wow.
Okay?
Without the influence of Satan.
Without the influence of Satan for 1,000 years. So at the end of that time, when Satan comes back, they're going to say, you know what? I really don't want that. I'd rather go with this guy over here. We have a better chance of doing what we want.
I have a question.
Okay.
What happened, was it in Israel in 1958, was it?
48.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Okay. Let's try to stay on track here because we could meander all over the place here. It would be real easy.
Okay.
Yes, Alan.
I did a study on the sun, and it appears that the wrath of God is the sun equivalent. It actually impacts the earth at the point it knocks valleys, mountains in the valleys. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's going to be, God's wrath is going to be horrific,
yeah.
And it's going to radically change the planet, and I believe the sun will be a vital part of that as well.
Yeah.
Yes, got a lot of what we would call them natural disasters. Okay, again, that's kind of an overview of how I interpret Scripture. This is the general layout right here, and. This today is basically explaining why I believe there are problems with the pre-tribulation rapture. Because that says this here is part of this down here. Okay? We'll get into that, all right? So I'm trying to say that really can't work. That's not how I see Scripture. So I'm just presenting this to you for you to consider, okay? Let's talk now. We talked about the appearance of the Antichrist and so forth, whatever it was. And now let's talk about God's wrath. This is another key element of pre-trib perspective. Find the section in your notes for talking about God's wrath. You find it? All right. The doctrinal statement that I found says this. The tribulation directly concerns Israel and is God's judgment for long apostasy, that is abandonment of religious faith, and neglect of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Not just neglect the Messiah, they crucified him. I continue to hear pastors and teachers who believe the pre-tribulation identify the wrath poured out on Israel during the Great Tribulation as God's wrath. Okay? And I've heard this explanation, and I've read it in many different articles, and they say the same thing. That's how the interpretation works, that the wrath during the Great Distress or Tribulation is God's wrath. And since God's... Well, don't go there yet. I believe this is a critical element of the pre-trib perspective. And the conclusion of this is, if that's the case, then since we won't experience God's wrath, we'll be removed before the Great Tribulation begins, because that's when God pours out his wrath on the earth. Okay? That's the pre-tribulation perspective. That's why they say it has to be a pre-tribulation rapture, because they say it's God's wrath is being poured out during the tribulation. You see why? Well, God's wrath during the tribulation is an assumption, and I believe it's an incorrect one. The assumption appears to be based on anti-Semitism, that God will punish the Jews during the Great Tribulation for crucifying the Messiah. In fact, that's what the doctrinal statement says, and I've heard pastors and teachers state that repeatedly. Look at Luke 21:23. This is the pivotal verse that all of this hangs on. Luke 21:23. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Okay? It's talking about the great distress, the great tribulation right here. It says, there will be great distress in the land. That's where we get the term great distress, great tribulation, and wrath against this people. And this people is talking about is the nation of Israel, the Jews. The word wrath there is a Greek noun, orge, and it means anger, judgment, or wrath. And this is the only verse that associates orge with the extreme distress or great tribulation. that doesn't appear in the other gospel accounts. And it does not specify God's wrath, does it? It says there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. It doesn't say whose wrath, does it? Yes or no?
No,
okay. People assume it's from God because the translators interpret the Greek word orge as wrath when they think it's from God, and they translate it as anger when it's from anybody else. In other words, the word choice is based on the translator's perspective, opinion, and even their bias. I think that's unfortunate and potentially misleading. Let me give you a couple of examples. James 1:20. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. The English word anger there is in the Greek noun orge. It's the same word and the same usage as Luke 21:23, except it's translated differently. It's translated anger instead of wrath, okay? But it's because it's referring to man's anger. But it's the same Greek word. Revelation 11:18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. Well, this is cute. The nations were angry. The word angry there is in the Greek, is from the verb form of the noun orge. And it says your wrath has come. Wrath is the noun orge. In other words, these words are from the same Greek word group, noun and verb. Anger, to be angry. Fury, to be furious. Wrath, to be full of wrath. Judgment, to judge. You can translate it any way you want, any one of those four different ways. I suggest that the anger, judgment, or wrath that's poured out on Israel during the Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath, in which he's trying to destroy everyone associated with the true God. We can already see that beginning today, and it's going to get much worse. The traditional interpretation creates another problem, I believe, because the Great Tribulation is said to be part of the Day of the Lord, because wrath during the Great Tribulation is believed to be from God. And Bible scholars all agree that God's wrath clearly is released during the Day of the Lord. God's wrath is released during the Day of the Lord, and they say, well, there's wrath dumped out in the great distress, and therefore this must be God, because the great distress must be part of the Day of the Lord. So they take this and they merge them together. And they believe, and I've heard them explain it this way, the great distress or great tribulation is the initial part of the Day of the Lord. No, it's not. And we're going to explain that in just a moment. But it's all hinged on the interpretation, the translation rather. It's all based on the translation of this one verse, Luke 21:23. Wrath against these people. I would suggest to you that if it really was God's wrath, that would be such a key point that it would say God's wrath. But it doesn't. And I think there are other candidates for that. Satan in particular. The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are separate periods with a major event between them. I call that a major event between them. I call it a cosmic disturbance. And as we've already seen that in Matthew 24, and we're going to look at it again later in the series. But the Great Tribulation, right here, Great Distress, Great Tribulation, and the Day of the Lord are distinct from each other and do not overlap. If you read the Matthew 24 account, it's very clear. He talks about the great distress, and then talks about the sun turning dark, the stars falling from the sky, and all these kinds of things. That's the cosmic disturbance. And he says, then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That's the beginning of the Day of the Lord. Okay? The great distress or tribulation is not the same, or it's not part of the Day of the Lord. Okay? Let me finish developing that here. There's still another concern that I have. What happened to the Jews? Here's a question for you. What happened to the Jews in Old Testament times when they ignored their covenant with God? What happened to them? What kind of wrath?
Well, Korah was swallowed up and Ananias.
No, I'm talking about the Old Testament Jews. What happens whenever the Old Testament Jews reneged on their covenant with God? What happened to them? They were taken over. Yes, either they were taken into bondage, into foreign lands, into slavery, or military armies occupied the land to keep them under subjection. So whenever they reneged on their covenant with God, they experienced the consequences, right? Well, what happened after the Jews crucified the Messiah? 40 years after they crucified Messiah. What happened to them? Sorry? The temple was destroyed. The Roman legions invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, massacred the population, and the population of the Israelites were all taken off into foreign countries. They were run out of town, basically. Run out of the country.
40 years?
40 years after the crucifixion. It's approximately 70 A.D. That's where the term wandering Jew came from. Well, here's the important point. Here's my point. The Jews have already received judgment for ignoring their covenant with God and for crucifying the Messiah. They've already received judgment for that. The generations that committed those acts were judged for them. To claim that God would judge the nation with wrath again 2,000 years or 40 to 50 generations later grossly misrepresents God's character. The only scriptures that come anywhere close to that are in the Old Testament. God says that he'll bring judgment on the third and fourth generations of those who hate them. Remember? Exodus 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. He says, I'll visit the judgment on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's only the fourth generation. Not 40, not the 40th or 50th generation. You follow me? And you don't see any similar statements to that in the New Testament, where each person is only held accountable for what they do, not what their ancestors did. I am grateful that I'm not held accountable for what my ancestors did, because I'm becoming aware of what some of them did. And I'm grateful that I'm not being held accountable for that. So here's where I have to be very careful not to express my own orge, my own anger. To claim that God will punish 21st century Jews for what their first century ancestors did accuses him of double jeopardy, multiple punishments for the same sin, and punishing people for what their ancient ancestors did. That's totally unjust. Even the world recognizes that. It seems to me that claiming that it's God's wrath against the Jews during the Great Tribulation is a gross distortion of Scripture, and it's a slanderous accusation against God's character. And that angers me. All right, Larry, breathe deeply. Settle down.
But what you're saying is that a lot of Christian leaders say this is what...
Yes.
Yeah.
This is what we're being taught.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they say this openly. Who... Replacement theology, that's where it comes from. Who can you think of that claims that God is unjust or that slanders God's character? Who can you think of that does that? How about Satan? I think we need to be extremely careful about making such claims. And many spiritual leaders today say things like that very casually. The very first warning that Jesus gave about the end times was, don't be deceived. Yes, go ahead. You have a question about this?
No.
Okay. Do you have any questions or comments about the wrath during the extreme distress or great tribulation? Yes, sir.
You were saying that 40 AD until 1948, the Jews were wandering Jews, right?
From 70 AD. Yeah. That's when the Roman legions came in and destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple.
So they were without a home.
They were without a home until 1948.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Nearly 1900 years. Mm-hmm. It's interesting. Whenever Jesus was being held on trial, and I think it was Pilate was addressing the crowd, they said, what shall I do with this man? And they said, crucify him. He said, well, I haven't found anything wrong with him. And they said something very significant. They said, let his blood be on our hands and the hands of our children. They literally pronounced a curse on themselves. They did. They pronounced a curse on themselves. Now, I'm not saying that is why, pronouncing a curse is why they were dispersed for 1900 years. No, they did that because they reneged their covenant and crucified the Messiah. But the first century Jews paid the price for what they did. And for 1900 years, their ancestor, their descendants shared in that. But to say that God is now going to bring the Jews back together so he can pour out his wrath on them, I think is a slanderous accusation against God's character, to accuse him of that. Now, I realize that's strong terminology, but that's how strongly I feel about it. Anytime somebody accuses God of injustice like that, it makes me angry. Settle down, Larry. Something else about the pre-trib rapture perspective that disturbs me very deeply. I am not concerned that people don't believe the same way I do. That doesn't bother me. Each of us must decide for ourselves what we believe. The pre-trib perspective easily causes people to believe that we won't experience any real difficulties before the Lord takes us away. In fact, I've even heard pastors and teachers say that. Well, that's a very American Christian perspective that's not held by believers around the world. And I feel that when American Christians say that, they actually insult believers in other nations who are severely persecuted for their faith. This belief completely overlooks the events preceding the tribulation, if nothing else. Right here, beginning the birth pains. Even if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that doesn't excuse you from this period. Okay? Jesus' description of the beginning of the birth pains, this right here, precedes the tribulation, but his description of that period, birth pains, beginning of the birth pains, includes some pretty horrific events, including severe persecution. So people who rely on pre-tribulation rapture are totally unprepared for the beginning of birth pains. And this deeply grieves me. It does. I'm deeply grieved by that. It's as though Christians are being set up to fail. They could easily conclude, well, I was told this wasn't going to happen. If I can't believe that, then I can't believe anything else I was told about this. I'm convinced that that's a major reason that Jesus said there would be a great falling away from the faith preceding the Great Tribulation. Jesus said it. Before the Great Tribulation, before the Great Distress, during this period right here, he said there will be a great falling away from the faith. And I strongly suspect that's the reason. Because we believed we weren't going to have to pay any kind of price. We were going to be caught away before anything bad happens. I've heard pastors and teachers say that. That is an American belief. And for us to say that and believe that, I believe is an insult to those around the world who are paying dearly for their faith. Yes. I sincerely wish the pre-trib people were right. I do. I really do. But even if they are right, we're not prepared for what's certain to happen between now and then. Right here. Right here. Okay? We're not prepared for that. Also, we're not prepared for the next great awakening. There are some unbelievably great things on the near horizon. Yes. Spiritual matters are about to become the center of our lives out of necessity. But the corporate church is in a coma. We are spiritually unresponsive, and we are incapable, we corporately, are incapable of participating in what God is about to do. It's beyond us. We couldn't participate in what he's about to do. We'd have to wake up and grow up spiritually. We desperately need revival, a great awakening. And revival isn't started by having a guest speaker come to our church. No. True moves of the Spirit typically start when believers greatly humble themselves before God and cry out earnestly for his intervention on the earth. That's when God steps up and says, I'm glad you finally saw that I was needed. And you've asked me to intervene. I believe a great awakening is already beginning, but it doesn't look to me like most of us in America are ready for it. I frequently hear people say, we need revival, but I see very few who are preparing themselves for it and asking God to bring it on. In other words, we're being passive. Corporately, we are passive. We're waiting for someone else to pay the price to bring it on. But God does not honor passivity.
No.
Okay? Passivity is not a kingdom attribute. There was a prophecy a few years ago from a very reliable prophet in which the father said that there will be many hot spots for the awakening in America. And the region around our state capital would be one of them. It was specified by name. And I believe Father has told me that our church will be instrumental in that great awakening hotspot in our region. We, at this church, will be involved in that. We will be instrumental in that. But God doesn't force himself on people, okay? So, please humble yourself before God. Cry out desperately to him and allow him to do what he wants in your life, and don't stop until it happens. You hear me? That is what produces real revival with long-term changes. We also need to acknowledge that whatever God allows us to experience, he'll use it for our benefit, including spiritually refining us, strengthening us, and maturing us. He's preparing us for greater things, things that have never been seen before on earth. Do you have any questions or comments about any of today's materials?
Can the Son of God eliminate evangelists?
I don't know.
No.
I've not heard anything like that.
No.
Anything about today's material? Anything about today's material?
No.
A special speaker doesn't bring revival.
No.
That's what I'm saying. Any questions about today's material?
I know that there's going to be a revival in this land, I'm sure. I won't say who I know in predominance in the month. Anyway, God's told me there's going to be a revival in this land. You know the song, there's going to be a revival in this land. From the north to the south, to the east, to the west, there's going to be a revival in this world.
In this world.
In this world.
Yes.
In this world.
It is beginning worldwide.
Yeah.
In fact, it's happening in other places more than it's happening here.
Well, yeah.
Because the church in America is not ready for it. Because again, God is not going to force himself on us.
Yeah.
He's waiting for us to invite him in. See, this is our territory. We are the ones who have authority here, and we ask him to come into our domains, so to speak, and say, God, we need you here. Please come in and have your way, okay? Please stay on track, okay? Okay. Yeah, stay on track. Here, stay on topic. We are on the leading edge of a worldwide revival. You can call it an awakening. And it's not an awakening as in necessarily bringing in the lost to convert them to Christianity. It's talk about awakening the church. Awakening the church. And as the church awakens, unbelievers will be brought in because they will be attracted. When God transforms as God transforms us, the ungodly will be attracted to his nature in us. They will be attracted when they see him working through us. And they're seeing things that they have not experienced before and God doing through us. And they're going to say, what's happening? Okay? We're not ready for that yet. We're not prepared to do those kinds of things. We're not prepared to wear the nature of God the way we're going to be doing it in this great awakening. All right? So we need to be preparing ourselves and say, God, transform me. Whatever your plan is for my life, transform me. I'm not content with the way I am. I refuse to stay the way I am. You must transform me. I still have attitudes that don't conform to yours. I still have thoughts that don't conform to yours. I have behaviors that disgusting. You know, I'm still not the way you want me to be. Make me as you want me to be. That is what authorizes God to come in and do his work. If you're content with the way you are, he's not going to force himself on you. It's as simple as that. He honors human free will. He gave you free choice. He honors it. And he always will. So, as we get to the point where we are desperate for change, where we are desperate to become more like him, we are desperate to see what he wants to be done, to what he wants to be doing in this world. When we get to that level of desperation, God will say, I hear you, I'm ready. And that's when transformation occurs. And that's why I'm pleading with this, with all of us, with myself included. Fall on your face before the Lord and say, Father, thank you for loving me in spite of myself. Thank you for blessing me despite of what I am and what I do. thank you for being who you are. Make me more like that. I'm serious. That's what it's going to take for God to awaken us spiritually and transform us into His image. This session may have deeply disturbed some of you. I will confess it's not been easy for me. I have literally lost sleep over this material that I presented this evening, and I've struggled with it for days. There were days when I was trying to get on this, and I couldn't get myself wrapped around it. Not until yesterday I said, this is it, it has to happen. And finally, here I am. I'm presenting this material because I believe it's essential. We dare not have an escapist mentality. That kind of attitude is self-centered, in other words, sinful. And it's potentially catastrophic. If we have an escapist mentality, I'm going to be out of here before anything bad happens, that could be catastrophic. And quite frankly, I'm much more concerned about your eternal well-being than I am about not upsetting you. I'm willing to risk upsetting you if it will encourage you to turn to the Lord. So I ask you, pray about this, read the scriptures for yourself, and let the Holy Spirit guide you into all truth, whatever that might be, whether it's this or something else. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Any other questions or comments about today's material? We're going to finish early today, which is fine with me. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or comments about what we've talked about today?
It makes more sense to me now than it did. Yeah. Because I've kind of gone over the basics. I mean, you know, when Gene was in seminary, they went through all of this. Gosh knows, I should have gotten a degree. I had to write all this. I had to correct all his term papers and type when I didn't even know how to type that well back
yeah.
then.
Mm-hmm.
But I've heard, you know, I think everything that I heard was given through the perspective of a preacher of rapture is it.
Oh, yes.
Of course, that always made more sense to me because we've seen the different movies and things that
have
come out.
Mm-hmm. And that's all we were taught.
And that's all we were taught.
Yeah.
And then I've been taught the mid-trib rapture, which when I was, didn't go through a real in-depth class on it, but that kind of made, I could see that too.
Mm-hmm.
This was the only one that I couldn't see, but I see it better now.
Mm. Well, think about it. Read the scriptures.
Well, I think kind of open-minded because my thought was, somebody said to me one time, if you're just stuck on, it can only be a pre-trib and it doesn't happen, you're in trouble.
Seriously, I believe that.
Because it talks about enduring to the end. So I've tried to always keep in the back of my mind what I think may be right may not actually be right.
Yeah.
Well, I look at it as a win-lose situation, okay? If pre-trib is right, I will be very happy, okay?
Oh, yeah.
But anticipating this other motivates me to become more Christ-like and be more serious about my spiritual relationship and to become greater involved in the spiritual realm. That's a win-win situation. If, on the other hand, I believe that I'm not going to be here during any of this so I can just coast, when this hits, I'm a loser. Okay? So I, believing this, even if pre-trib is right, I see that as a win-win situation.
Yeah.
You can't lose with that kind of perspective. So I would much rather be, if I'm wrong, I'd rather be wrong in this area here. Okay? Yeah.
You know, when I was studying this Revelation, end time began with World War One. The reason I say it is because in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, it talks about nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But there's only one war been fought like that in history, and that was World War One.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that was the beginning of sorrow. That's what it says. That beginning of sorrow. Well,
mm-hmm.
that's when, you know, tanks were introduced to warfare, airplanes, automobiles,
right.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
so that's when our problem started. So how close are we to the end now?
Well, Jesus, the apostles wrote that they were in the end times then, 1900 years ago. We're certainly closer to it now, for sure. And I think that the World War One, World War Two, and so forth, and everything that's happened since then, warfare has escalated. So, yeah, it's a greater threat.
And another thing, the two witnesses in Revelation 11 says there are the two lampstands.
Right.
What are lampstands? Churches. And the two olive trees. You know, Romans 11 says we are wild olive trees wrapped into the culture of the olive tree, which is different.
Mm-hmm.
So the two witnesses are not two individuals, they're two groups. And that's just a church and Messianic Jews, what I see.
Yeah.
And they're killed in the street.
Yeah.
Late after 3.5 days.
There's a lot of room for flexibility here, okay? I see a lot of room for flexibility here. And I am very convinced about what I'm presenting here, but I'm not going to be dogmatic and everybody else has to believe that. All right? We each are responsible for what we believe. So that's why I'm saying, think about this, read the scriptures, pray about it, let the Holy Spirit speak to you about it. Now, we are examining the future in this series. We're going to examine what life will be like on earth and what we'll be doing between now and then, between now and the Lord's return, whenever that return might be, so that we can prepare ourselves now, so we can participate in what God's about to do. Again, if we don't prepare ourselves, we will not be qualified, we won't have what it takes to do the things that God wants to do through us, okay? And again, he's not going to say, okay, guys, step back now. You've blown it. You messed it up. I have to step in and do everything for you. No. His MO is to work through his followers. Okay? That's the way he operates. So we are his representative, literally, on this planet. We are ambassadors. We represent a foreign nation, a foreign kingdom, okay? And God was going to do his work through the church, through us, the ones who are serious and leaning into him. So that's why I'm encouraging you, lean into him. If you don't, God will not be able to use you. And there are various reasons for that. Maybe we can get into them later. But many people have told me that they don't like to think about the end times because it's so scary. I understand that. But if you'll stay with me in this series, you're going to discover that God is preparing us for what's ahead, and we don't need to be afraid. You're going to hear me make a statement many times throughout these sessions, and it goes something like this. No fear. No fear. God is in control, and we can trust him to do what's best for us and his kingdom. No fear. That's on your worksheet. I don't want you to forget that. You're going to hear it many times. In fact, you might say that's a major theme of this series. And we're going to find out how we will have opportunity to not have fear, regardless of what's happening in the world around us, okay? That's how.
Fear is really faith. It's negative faith.
It's negative faith. It's faith. Well, in this case here, it's faith in ourselves, okay? We're going to say, I don't have what it takes to handle all this. Well, you're right. You don't. That's why you need to lean into God, because he'll give you what you need, okay? So to me, when people say, I don't like to talk about end times because it's scary, I'm thinking, yeah, and you're thinking that because you're trusting in your own abilities. Okay? But I'm telling you, no fear. Because God is in control. All right? So thank you for tolerating my prophetic zeal this evening. I'll try to be more civilized next week.
No.
Oh, you're right, I won't. You're right.
She will not.
She knows me too well. Yeah. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week. Oh, you had something? What about birth pains? What are characteristics of birth pains?
Pain.
Increasingly severe, more increasingly frequent, right? Things are getting worse. Hello, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, I want to point out to you now, this is kind of a glimpse of the future session. This is the birth process. Beginning of birth pains. This right here is labor. Great distress. This right here is the birth of the Lord's kingdom. Lord bless you. Look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.